I don't know that this happens much anymore because so much that we watch on TV comes from streaming services or on cable, but I remember when I was younger, occasionally somebody would break into whatever was being broadcast to announce that there was some special news and that the programming was going to be interrupted. I particularly remember an incident back in the late 1970s, and maybe I shouldn't tell you this because you'll think I'm a geek, but I was watching Battlestar Galactica, and it was actually towards the end of the episode. So, you know, there was some big battle going on between Lorne Greene's people and the Cylons, and everything was exploding on the screen. It was all exciting. And then Jimmy Carter showed up on my TV. And I wondered, what is going on here? And he had to break into the broadcast to tell us that we were establishing relationship with China. Okay, that's fine, but I missed the end of the episode. I was rather disappointed. I hope you don't feel that way today. But I had originally planned to preach on the lectionary to talk a bit about the calling of David and how Samuel had shown up and met Jesse and asked him to bring out his sons. And Jesse brought out a whole bunch of the boys, but not David. And Samuel, at God's direction, rejected all of them. And finally, they went and got David. And he said, "This is the one, the runt of the litter." And I was going to talk a bit about the mustard seed, that famous parable, and how out of something really small, this great shrub grows, and how this message endured over 1,000 years in the Bible and the Gospels, that we should expect great and wondrous things from the most unpromising of sources. The hymns were chosen with this in mind today. The call to worship, too. Even the sermon title. And I had really wanted to get this done early in the week. I had the order of worship to Brian and Henry early in the week. I had a lot going on. I had a funeral yesterday. We had the Biking Builders coming in. I wanted to put this behind me. But then the Attorney General of the United States decided that he was going to give a speech in Fort Wayne, Indiana on Thursday. And according to the New York Times, this is what happened. Speaking to law enforcement officers in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Mr. Sessions used a passage on Thursday to defend the right of the federal government to enforce a directive to prosecute everyone who crosses the border illegally. The directive has led to the fracturing of hundreds of migrant families, funneling children into shelters and foster homes. Mr. Sessions said, and I quote, "I would cite you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained the government for his purposes," end quote. He added, quote, "Orderly and lawful processes are good in themselves. Consistent and fair application of the law is in itself a good and moral thing, and that protects the weak, it protects the lawful," end quote. You will notice that Jeff Sessions has not only engaged in proof texting, but in biblical exegesis. Now, as a Protestant minister, I support his right to do so. In his home, in his church, at Bible study, he can explore what Scripture means. But he was speaking here as the Attorney General of the United States, the nation's chief legal officer. And I'm not going to give you a sermon about the First Amendment and the separation of church and state, as important as I believe that to be, because that would take a full sermon. But I will say this. I do not think, as Attorney General, Mr. Sessions should be relying on Scripture to make his case. And if he leaves off the biblical exegesis, I will refrain from providing you commentary on the federal code. I don't know that he would agree to that deal, but I think he should, because his interpretation of this text is wrong, flat out wrong. And I've told you before that I really don't like getting political up here, and I try not to do it all that often. But sometimes things stray beyond the world of politics into the world of faith. And I believe we as Christians have a responsibility to counter the misuse and the abuse of our sacred text. So I'm going to provide you with some of the context and some of the background to Paul, to this letter, to what it means, and how it ought to be interpreted. And then when we're done, you can agree, you can disagree, you can come talk to me at coffee hour, but I believe that this is something we need to do as a church. This letter was written sometime in the mid-50s. So Jesus was dead 20, 25 years. Paul was building up the church. He was engaged in his missionary activity, traveling around the Mediterranean world, spending a lot of time in Asia Minor and Greece. And as he visited those communities and started those communities, he also tried to get support for the church back in Jerusalem, which was poor and with which he had sometimes rocky relations. At the same time this letter was being written, Paul was looking to the future, and he was thinking about heading west to Spain to do more missionary work and planned to make a stop in Rome. Rome had a church, but he had not founded it. So this letter was his introduction of who he was, what he believed, what he thought the Christian faith should be about. This is the longest of Paul's epistles, and it is rich, and it is dense, and it is complex, but it was not written as a systematic theology. It's a letter, an epistle, a missive. That's all it is. Now, Paul had an interesting relationship with the Roman Empire. As we know, Paul was a citizen of Rome, and he claimed the benefits of that status to himself. He was proud of it. And I can understand why he was grateful for the empire's existence, because for the first time in recorded history, all of the Mediterranean world was unified. And Paul was able to go from place to place to place. And he didn't have to worry about pirates, and he didn't have to worry about lawlessness on the road. As a citizen of Rome, his safety was guaranteed. He also was involved in an intramural fight within the Jewish community. And he was on shaky ground here, because the Jews of the synagogue were able to lay claim to being the true Jews. And the Romans respected things that were old. They may not have gotten along with the Jews, but they could respect them. The Christians, however, were seen as usurpers and interlopers and the authors of something new. And the Romans didn't like that. So when Paul was getting into these fights in the synagogue, the only people he could turn to for support were the secular authorities, the Romans. He knew that at that time, Christians were on shaky ground. They were a small sect, and the Romans didn't exactly have the best and the brightest in charge of the empire. Nero ring a bell? Christians had to keep a low profile. And so Paul is encouraging people to respect the authorities, to play it safe, to not raise their heads above the parapets. He didn't want them to be associated with the Jews in Jerusalem and Palestine, who had parties of zealots who called for the overthrow of Roman rule. We're not rebels. We're good. So that nuance and that context was lost in what the Attorney General said. Further, he didn't make any reference to anything else that the Bible says. First, about government, let's remember, government is not always good. All you have to do is dip into Amos or Hosea or Micah or Isaiah. And they are all trashing the government because it is corrupt and it is unjust. Remember, Pharaoh was the government. Was he ordained to rule? Was he to be respected and to be trusted? I don't think so. I rather remember God didn't like Pharaoh and what he was doing. And he delivered the people of Israel from slavery to freedom. And what about that? You remember Israel's origins? They were slaves. And they were brought to a new land. And they were told that when you get there, don't do what was done to you. They had been strangers and they had been abused. This passage has been misdeployed and abused over the years. During the American Revolution, loyalist preachers turned to this text to tell the colonists that they should not be in rebellion against King George. That the Americans owed the British crown their allegiance. I'm glad they didn't listen. And in the years before the Civil War, people turned to this text to argue that people should uphold the fugitive slave law. And they argued that this text showed that the abolitionists were not doing the work of God. And they were wrong. In the 20th century, the German Christians argued that Hitler and his government were legitimate and he should be obeyed and followed. And fortunately, some Christians in Germany demurred from that. There were people in South Africa in the Reformed Church who argued this text supported apartheid and that everybody should submit to that form of rule. Do you notice a trend here? A corrupt, rotten status quo is always being upheld. And that's what Jeff Sessions is arguing we should do. But I would suggest that Scripture tells us otherwise. That in addition to what we see about the Bible and its attitude towards government, we remember what it tells us about treating our neighbors and foreigners and strangers. That perhaps, if you haven't already noticed it, there's a banner on the front of this building that contains a quote from Scripture that I suggest that Mr. Sessions should read. It's from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's it. Pretty simple stuff. I find it rather remarkable and indeed encouraging that something has finally occurred that has prompted a unified voice across the spectrum of Christian belief. I cannot remember when in my life the Southern Baptist Convention and the United Church of Christ have been aligned on an issue. But clearly they are. And it doesn't matter, you've got Franklin Graham and Stephen Colbert both speaking up against this. This policy of separating children from their parents is wicked. And I choose that word intentionally. It is wicked. And it is wrong. And the people who are pushing this policy know it. It's rather interesting that very few people are coming out and saying why this policy is being put in place. although the president himself did let it slip. It's a negotiating tactic. Really? You're that desperate to get your wall that you're going to put families and children in danger? We are better than this as a country. We are better than this as a people. And the idea that we are going to use children as a deterrent to stop others from coming into the United States is frankly sickening. I will not deny that our immigration system is a mess. I don't believe that building a wall is going to stop it, and I don't believe that open borders are the answer. But people need to talk to one another in good faith. And the crazies need to be shut down. Stephen Miller should not be driving the immigration policies of the United States of America. But he is. And part of that is because Christians have not spoken up with a unified voice to say, not in our name. We have fallen down on the job too many times in the past. I hope that's not the case now. So I first read this story in the news. My response was, are you serious? Someone's going to ask that about us when they look at what we profess to be our faith. They're going to ask, are we serious? I hope we will be able to act in a way that says we are.